Well, good morning. How is everybody this week? Better than last week. I didn't see many of you out here last week, and there's a good reason for that. I apologize for how long it took us to call that last Sunday morning. It just seemed like, well, it seemed safer to call church than not to. And actually, while we were here watching people pull in to discover that there wasn't church, we happened to notice that, well, there was an accident, or a very near accident. So we felt justified, and I know what you're thinking. Because there were other things that happened last week, too. And you're probably assuming that I, like, have my Patriots shirt on under here, but I don't have my Patriots shirt on under here. I'm not wearing a Patriots hat. And the reason that I didn't is because, you know, that would be too much like gloating, I think. Don't you? I just don't think that would be right. And so instead of that, I just thought that I would, I don't know, put this up here on the, you know, the pulpit. Because here's the deal. It would be incredibly shallow of me to gloat this soon after something like that happened, because I know that most of you were not in favor of this particular outcome, and, you know, a lot of us didn't expect it. It just, well, that's just kind of how it turned out. But I don't want you to think that I'm gloating. I really, truly don't. The only reason it looks like that I'm gloating is, well, I am. But beside that, because I realize my role here at church, you know, and that I'm supposed to be speaking powerfully into your lives using the Word of God. I mean, it's right there in our purpose statement. And so I didn't want to take the chance of, you know, having something like that. But anyway, here's the deal. Last week before the game, on Saturday morning, I got a text and two texts from, some guys who will remain nameless, because not only would it embarrass Carl and BJ, but they have guns. And so, you know, I'm trying to be aware of that. But they actually texted me to say, listen to this, they texted me to say, I just want you to know that I don't often cheer for the Patriots, but they both said individually, I'm cheering for the Patriots today to beat, you know, that other team that they played. And so here's the deal. The Patriots won, but it's not my fault. Okay? If you have an issue with that, you can take that up. Well, of course, I'm not at liberty to tell you who actually said that, but Carl, I could give you his phone number if you... One significant way of getting back at them would be to cheer for the Patriots today as well, you know, because then, wouldn't that be like, anyway. You know, we're studying the book of Romans together. We started that study, let's see, forgive me for that, I had to. We started that study 2 weeks ago, I guess it was. I'm going to refer to next week at some point, I'm sure, to last week, I'm sure, at some point in the message, but I hope you'll let that slide. But we're making our way through the book of Romans, and we're considering Romans. The overall title for our time together is right up there, Romans, the Gospel of God's Grace. Part one was an introduction to the book as a whole, and I'm going to refer to some of that this morning as we get started. But part two is entitled Faith That Leads to Obedience, and this is one of those times when if you don't understand what that title means by the time I'm done, then I really haven't done my job, and you can come and talk to me about that. We started 2 weeks ago, and so this morning we're going to continue our study by picking up where we left off with the introduction to the book last week. And as a first step in studying the book of Romans, I want to start a tradition that we'll follow all year this year. I want to read the passage that we're studying this morning aloud together. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. I know that many of you have your Bibles with you, but if we were to read it, you know, in unison from different versions, then there'd be all kinds of chaos that would come from that. And so I've taken the liberty of taking it from the NIV and putting it up here on the screen. And I'd like it if we could read it together. The reason that I do that, when we're studying a book that is as deep as the book of Romans is, I think it's important to actually listen to the passage, to hear the passage, to speak the passage before we begin to study it. And then at the very least, you know, if all you manage to do during the message, if I really mess up and just puts you to sleep, then at least we can say that we read the word together and it can have spoken to us on that level. And so I'm going to put it up here on the screen, and I'd like it if you would stand with me as we read this passage together. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Please read aloud with me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. You can be seated. We know that God always adds his blessing to us when we read his word, especially together. Last week, we looked at Paul's communication goal for the book of Romans, this letter that he's written to the Roman church. Keep in mind that it's not actually a book that he's written. It's only 16 chapters long. It's kind of short for a book. It's a little bit long for a letter, I suppose, if you're going to write a letter. But this is a letter that he wrote to the church at Rome, and he had a goal as he wrote the letter to the church at Rome. We looked at chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, right at the very end of the book, and we wondered as we looked at that, what did Paul have in mind as he wrote this letter? How would he know that he had communicated what he meant to communicate as he started out? And we said that Paul had at least four goals, at least based on this, and I'll turn them colors here so you can catch on to them. He wanted to glorify God forever through Jesus Christ. That was one of the reasons that he wrote the book of Romans. He wanted to glorify God forever through Jesus Christ. Secondly, he wanted to reveal things to us that have been hidden from ages past. Old Testament prophets looked into the things that the Apostle Paul is going to reveal to us, and they were not able to figure out. They wrote prophecies that they themselves did not understand. And Paul wants to connect the dots for us, but he wants to reveal things to us that have never been revealed before. He also wanted to establish us in our faith through helping us to understand the gospel better, right? To establish you in accordance with my gospel. He wanted our faith to be stronger by the time we were done with the book so that we would understand the gospel better. And by understanding the gospel better, our faith would be reinforced. And he wanted to help us believe and trust God so profoundly that we'll obey him. He wanted us to believe and trust God. And that last one that I highlighted there, that the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, is actually the one that we're going to drill down into this morning. We're going to dig that up just a little bit and see if we can figure out what's beneath the surface of that idea. The rest of the book of Romans, every study that we have between now and then Paul will accomplish one of those four goals. He's going to reveal something to us we didn't know before, or he's going to help us to understand something in a way that'll prompt us to trust God more. He's going to ask us since we believe in God and trust God, well, he's going to insist more or less that we obey God. It's going to be the theme of the book of Romans as we go. But we'll spend the rest of our year here, actually, unpacking those statements in 43 different messages that we have in the book of Romans. Last week, we went so far as to say that studying the letter to the Romans will change your life. We said that. I said that out loud from up here. Studying the book of Romans will change your life. And I realize that's a grand statement. That's a lot to say about any particular letter or any particular idea. I realize that it's a grand statement. And I want you to realize that I'm in no way overstating the importance of Paul's letter to the Romans. I believe that every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ, everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, should have a careful and intimate understanding of the book of Romans. Martin Luther, the great reformer that lived in the 15th century, that actually faced down the Catholic Church with their ideas about working for your salvation. Martin Luther was of the opinion that every follower of Jesus Christ, are you ready for this? Should be able to quote the book of Romans by memory. From verse 1:1 all the way to the end of chapter 16. That's how much importance he attached to that book. The book of Romans changed, the letter to the Romans changed Martin Luther's life. And so I'm not overstating it when I say it has the capacity, it has the potential to change your life. But I do need to add this week that there's no way that we can guarantee that your life will change by sitting in the pew for 43 weeks as we work through this letter. We have this idea, it seems to me, in the 21st century church that the really important thing is that we know. The really important thing is that we understand. The really important thing is that we can answer questions. I want you to understand today that those are important things. I don't want to minimize them. But the fact that you can answer all the questions about the book of Romans does not mean that your life has changed. Would you agree with me on that? I don't know how many of you have ever had surgery. How many here have ever had surgery? Somebody put you to sleep and then used a sharp instrument to cut your body open. It's a bizarre idea when you stop and think about it. But you would want to be confident. One of the things that I do when a doctor suggests surgery, there's two things that I want to know from him. How often have you done this surgery? And how successful have you been? You know, I mean, how many have you lost? Because if he looks at me and says, well, I did it three times and all of them three are dead now, then I would be a little concerned about just lying there on the table while they cut you open. You know, it's a scary thing anyway. The last surgery that I had, I was laying there on the table and this I don't know what they call those guys, but he came in and he had this mask. And right before he put the mask over my face, he said, Mr. Jackson, he said, I'll be putting you to sleep right now. And he actually literally said this as he's hovering over the table there, and we'll be using propofol, which is what killed Michael Jackson. I said, well, thank you for that encouragement. You know, apparently Job's comforters could not make it that day, and so they sent you, you know. And he said, no, he said, I know what I'm doing, I because I've been practicing. And I said, well, I hope you've been practicing, but don't practice on me. We don't want to sit under the guidance of a doctor. And if he looks at you and says, you know what, I've actually never done this surgery before, where I pull somebody's heart out and fix it up and then put it back in. I've never done that before, but I have read several articles on this surgery. And you're going to look at him and say, hey, buddy, thank you. Can I take you out to lunch or something? Because we need to have a conversation. It's not that you don't trust the guy. It's that you realize that simply knowing and understanding something, simply reading something, simply being exposed to some ideas is not something that changes your life. What changes your life is when you take the truth and put it into practice. So sitting there in the pew for 43 weeks as we make our way through the book, well, this letter has the capacity to change your life. I'm telling you. This letter has the capacity to change your marriage. This letter has the capacity to transform your family. This letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome has the capacity to speak into any mess you have in your life in such a powerful way that God will transform not only you, but the people that are impacted by that mess. It solves problems. It answers questions for us on such a deep level that, well, it can turn your life around. But we need to be clear. The letter to the Romans will not have that kind of impact if the only interaction you have with it is here on a Sunday morning. We can go back to being ill, and if you're not going to get surgery, then sometimes they prescribe medicine. And I love it because they always prescribe things you can't pronounce. I think that makes them feel a little superior to you. I don't know, but they'll prescribe something, and they'll look you in the eye, and they'll say, you know what, this is going to cure what you got going on. It's going to take care of you. And so you take the medicine home, and you read the directions, because they made it really clear that you're supposed to, you know, take 2 tablespoons of this every 4 hours. That this is the thing that's going to make the difference for you. And you read the directions and you memorize the directions and you're able to quote the directions and you leave it right there on the table and you never take the medicine. I wonder how many of us here would be surprised that we didn't get well if that was the strategy that we used. So the book of Romans is a powerful book. It has the capacity to transform your life, your marriage, your children's lives, the lives of generations to come. But it will only do that. It will not accomplish that if the only interaction you have with it is here on a Sunday morning, if all you manage to do is listen. And I love it when you listen. I so prefer when you listen to when you fall off to sleep while I'm speaking. That's always a little bit intimidating. That's never my goal. It's never my goal to put you to sleep on a Sunday morning. My goal is to help you to understand God's Word, a piece of God's Word, in a way that's going to turn your life around, that will actually change the course of your life. And so Romans has that capacity. I'm coming here each morning with that goal, not only, listen to me, not only to see your lives transformed by this letter to the Romans, but to see my life transformed. Because what happens here on a Sunday morning is the result of careful study, of hours and hours that I spend in the book of Romans. And if it doesn't do that for me, then how can I expect that it will do it for you? If it doesn't change my life and my marriage and my family, my relationship with my children, if the only interaction you have with the book, hearing, knowing, understanding, being able to explain the truth is not what changes your life. Because as I've often said, and if you're new here this morning, I say it all the time, lives are not changed here on a Sunday morning. Forgive me for that. I know you were hoping for more than that. But lives are not changed here on a Sunday morning. Do you know when lives are changed? They're changed on Tuesday afternoon. They're changed on Thursday morning. When you run into a situation that you know God has spoken to you about as we've been together on a Sunday morning, and you make the decision at that moment to believe God, to take Him at His Word, and to apply God's Word in that very specific sense by obeying it. It doesn't feel safe to be gentle. It doesn't feel safe to keep your mouth shut when what you'd really like to say is, filth and foul. You think that's going to be the thing that's going to change this situation significantly when you let that person know that they are aggravating the living daylights out of you. And yet we're going to run into things in the book of Romans that's going to talk to us about having a gentle approach, and it's not going to feel safe, I'm telling you. It's not going to feel safe. But the moment you decide to take God at His Word and then follow that up by obeying His Word, that's when your life begins to change. That's when the people around you, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, begin to notice that. We make a moment-by-moment personal decision to believe and obey God's Word. That's what changes our lives. Of course, here at the Potter's House, we're story-driven. Anybody that's been here for any length of time can tell you that. And so while it's not a given that you'll stay awake during the entire message, it is a given that I'm going to tell a story that comes from God's Word. I'm going to go back and grab a story that, well, you may actually think of it as a Christmas story, and in fact, you'd be right about that. It's a piece of the larger story that I told on Christmas Eve here when we were all together, but it has bearing on Romans chapter 1, what we'll be learning here in Romans chapter 1. So I thought it would be important for us to have a reminder, just in case you were there. Because it's the first step in our ability to answer some of the key questions that we asked all of last year as we studied the book of Acts. We kept seeing Paul. You remember that? Paul and all of the other followers of Jesus were constantly running into walls. Sometimes walls would be pushed over on top of them. Paul at one point was taken outside of the city and stoned until they believed he was dead. And we're not sure whether he was dead or he wasn't dead. We do know there's a miracle involved because after they stone him to death, he actually gets up and walks back into the city. Walked back into the city! What are you thinking, Paul? These people don't want you. You would think he would have gotten on the next bus for the Florida Keys or somewhere. but he walks back into the city. And so we're constantly asking the question, why? Why, Paul? Why are you so passionate about pushing on when things are difficult, when things seem almost impossible? And even if we're going to answer the question why, we have to give some thought to the question how. He made up his mind that he was going to do it, and there was a reason for that, but how did he find the courage? How did he find the strength? How did he keep pressing on? Because if we know why, we know why we should do something. You agree? But knowing that we should do something and actually doing it are not the same thing. So not only does there have to be a why, an answer to the question why, there has to be an answer to the question how. And with that background, and with those questions in mind, I want to tell you a story, the why and the how. I want to tell you a story that formed the seed that was planted in Paul's heart that eventually grew into a mighty oak that was able to withstand all the storms that life sent along. And that story this morning comes from God's Word, from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word. In the town of Nazareth, in the region of Galilee, in the city of Israel, there lived a young woman named Mary. And we're not at all sure how old Mary was. She may have been, based on cultural norms of the day, she may have been as young as 15 years old. Things were ever so much different back then when the life expectancy was about 40 years. She may have been about 15 years old. One of the things that we do know about Mary is that she was engaged to be married. There was a man named Joseph to whom she was engaged, and he was probably, we don't know that either, but probably somewhere between 18 and 20 years old. He may have been actually that young. She was engaged to Joseph, and she'd been very careful about God's law and the requirements of God's law, and so she was actually able to say, and this is important to the story later on, but she had never been with a man. And I think you understand what that means. She was going about her business one day. We're not sure what she was doing or where she was. She may have been getting water from the well or any number of things, when suddenly, out of thin air, an angel appeared to her. An angel. She was, of course, troubled when she saw the angel. She didn't know what he was doing there, or we're not even sure that she knew why he had come until he began to explain to her. And he actually said to her, "Mary, I bring you greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Meeting an angel like that, I don't know how often it's happened to you. It's never happened to me, to my knowledge. But meeting an angel like that and having him greet her in that way was, well, that was pretty unnerving for Mary. In fact, it was downright frightening. And the angel could see the fear on Mary's face. And so the angel cleared his throat again and he said, hey, Mary, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because you have found favor with God. And I want you to know that you are going to conceive and give birth to a son. And when he's born, at the day of his naming ceremony, I want you to name him Jesus. He will be great, the angel said. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. And he will rule Israel on David's throne forever. In fact, the angel said, there will never be an end to his kingdom. Never. Well, this is pretty curious stuff as far as Mary was concerned. But there was a problem in her thinking, and well, she brought it up right away. That's why I mentioned it earlier in the story. She looked at the angel and she said, well, okay, but how can this be, considering I've never been with a man? And that's when the angel said that God Almighty, the Lord Himself, the Holy Spirit, by His Holy Spirit will empower you. and the power of the highest God will overshadow you. And so it is true that that child that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. And then he reminded Mary, you know, nothing that God ever says falls to the ground. No word of his ever fails to be fulfilled. God always keeps his promises. And to illustrate that, he said, Mary, stop and think about your aunt, your cousin Elizabeth. She's an old lady and she's never had a child, but now she is 6 months pregnant because of something that God said would happen in her life, that she and her husband would have a son who, by the way, would become John the Baptizer. God always keeps his promises, the angel said. So Mary looked at the angel and she said, what a beautiful answer. Hey, she said, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have described. And the angel disappeared into thin air in much the same way he had appeared. And that is the story from God's word. The story that I have just told you is true. None of the names were changed to protect the innocent. None of the names were changed. In fact, the names are right out there in front of us for all of us to see. Because it's one of the most amazingly true things that God has ever done. It's a true story, and not only is it a true story, but it's a gateway story. It's a story that leads to other stories. It's a story that led to an amazing array of stories that followed as Jesus left the manger there, as they carried him down into Egypt, as he became a boy and then a young man and finally a man and performed miracles and walked on water and healed the sick and restored hearing to the deaf. And oh my goodness, it culminated in the moment when Jesus was taken out to Golgotha, to that hill of sorrows, along the way of sorrows, to the hill of Golgotha, and was crucified there. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That story that I told you is the gateway story to all of those other stories. And we know for a fact that Paul resisted, in fact, violently resisted the stories about Jesus. But in time, he was able to say that he had heard, understood, and believed the story about the birth of Jesus and the other stories about Jesus that surrounded them and the stories that led finally to his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. But we need to give some thought to this. The collection of stories, listen to me, work with me here. The collection of stories that begin with the birth of Jesus and end with his death, burial, and resurrection took about 33 years of human history. From the time he was born until the time he died, about 33 years went by. That's how old he was when they nailed him to that cross. He died when he was about 33 years old. But Paul had studied the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew that there was much more to the story of Jesus than 33 years. He knew that there was much more. And as that begins to, I know you're watching it, and well, we want you to know, I want you to understand today that Paul knew that the story of Jesus was thousands of years in the making. He knew that the story of Jesus was thousands of years in the making. It wasn't just 33 years long. He knew that for thousands of years, God had promised the Messiah. He knew that one of the promises that God had made is that when the Messiah came, he would be a direct descendant of King David, the sweetest and most famous of all the kings of Israel. He knew that from studying the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah, when he came to fulfill these promises, would be the Savior of the world, who would ultimately be the master of men, because he would hold all of earth's authority right there in his hand. In other words, Paul knew that Jesus, the part of his name that means Savior, Christ, the part of his name that means Messiah, our Lord, the part of his name that indicates that he is the master of men, that he had been born, that he had lived, and that he had died during Paul's lifetime. Paul knew that. And in the mind of the Apostle Paul, that changed everything, and we know that from reading the first four verses. Romans 1:1-4 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, and I hope this is resonating better now, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want you to notice that title. It's the first time, listen to me, it's the first time in the New Testament we run across that title, right here in Romans chapter 1, the first passage in Romans chapter 1. Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the part of his name that means he is our Savior. Christ is Christos from the Greek, and it is the part of his name that means he is our Messiah. And when we call him our Lord in that context, we mean that he is our master. He is the master and owner of men. I want to tell you a story this morning that I told at the end of the parenting seminar last weekend, and I want to tell it again. I did it the weekend before last. The end of the parenting seminar, 2 weekends ago. I want to tell that story again because it has bearing on the stories that we're looking at this morning, on this passage that we're looking at this morning. We didn't articulate it like this in the parenting seminar, but one of the things that we talked about was your child becoming part of God's story. And I want to point this out clearly. Letting God write your child's story, that's the way we phrased it. Let God write your child's story. I want it to be clear that letting God write your child's story is not a matter of finding a way to fit God into your child's story. We all have a tendency to do this. We disregard God most of the time until we come to the place where we make a big, bold, and daring plan. And once we've done that and we realize it's going to take some faith, that's when I have a tendency to want to get God involved. You know, God, I'm hoping that you're going to add some blessing here because I'm really trying to do this for you. We try to make God part of our story. But letting God write your child's story is not a matter of finding a way to fit God into your child's story. Letting God write your child's story is a matter of helping your child to understand where he or she fits into God's story. At the end of the day, that's the story that matters, the story that God is telling to planet Earth these days. And by the way, that's true of you as well. I mean, we were focused on the kids back then, but that's true of you as well. I want to ask this morning, do you know where you fit into God's story? Do you know the part that you're supposed to be playing? And that's why at the end of the seminar, I told the story of our son David and the day that he found his place in God's story. The story that God is telling. And because of where we are in the letter right now, I think it's appropriate to tell that story again. As our kids came along, one of the points that we made during the parenting seminar, as our kids came along, we made time for God's Word. I'm confident at my age, I'll be 60 this year, and one of the things that I've learned is that you never actually find time. Would you agree with that? Anything that you actually say, when somebody says to me, I'm going to find time for that, I assume they're not going to do it at all. And I'm going to give you permission to think the same thing of me. When I say to you, well, I'm going to try to find time for that, that means I'm not going to do it. And the reason that I say that is you never find time. Time isn't something that you find. Time is something that you make. You make time for the things that are important. You don't find time. Well, we made time for God's Word. Every evening we would get together as a family, and I wish I'd brought a picture or two along of the times when the kids were little, and we would sit and study God's Word together. The looks on their faces are just absolutely unbelievable because they were hearing these stories for the first time. We started way back in the book of Genesis and told the stories of how Satan had fallen, Lucifer had fallen, and how God made planet Earth here. And then he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them one instruction, one thing that they were supposed to do, one thing that they were not supposed to do. He said, you have all the fun you can manage to have in the course of a day, but that tree right over there, don't eat the fruit that comes from that tree. That tree established God's authority. Adam was able to show that God was, every day that Adam didn't eat the fruit from the tree, he was showing that God was in charge. And so, well, he didn't eat the fruit, and he didn't eat the fruit, and then he got married, and, well, you know, don't draw too many conclusions there. I I'm of the opinion that Eve came in the morning and they were out by the afternoon. They were out of the pool at that point. Adam knew what was going on. And it wasn't because of anything that Eve had said to him. He was not deceived. He wanted to be in charge of his own world. We studied that when we studied the book of Genesis together. And we saw God react. We saw God respond to Adam's poor choice. And we came to the conclusion that God hates sin and punishes sinful people. We passed that along to our kids. And my son David, as a 4-year-old, sat there on the couch there in Aritao, up in Nueva Vizcaya in the Philippines, sat there on that couch and just soaked in those stories. We met Noah and we saw God respond to the sinful world that had just spun so completely out of control. And we saw God respond again, and we saw that God hates sin and he punishes sinful people. And we made that point. And as we made our way through the early chapters of Genesis, David came to that conclusion. That God hates sin, that he punishes sinful people. And as a 4-year-old, I will never forget the night that as we were, I was halfway through the story. We were talking about what the story meant, and halfway through the story, and David, the 4-year-old, started to cry. Big crocodile tears running down his cheeks. His sister Jennifer, who was 6 at the time, just froze because this had happened to her 2 years before. So she knew what was going on in his heart. And so I stopped, and as gently as I could, I looked at my little 4-year-old son and I said, "What's the matter, David? What's going on?" He said, "Dad, God hates sin. And he punishes sinful people." And I said, "That's right." He said, "Dad, I'm a sinner." I said, "I know." He said, "So that means that God is going to punish me." And I know what you're thinking. He was 4 years old, Jay. You should have told him, I don't know, a tooth fairy kind of a story at this point. I wasn't about to do that. He was coming face to face with the core truth in life. And I didn't want to pull the plug on that. And so I said, "David, you're right. I'm sorry. You are a sinner. And God will punish you for your sin." "But Daddy, I don't want God to punish me." I said, "I know, buddy." And before I could get anything else out of my mouth, I had some good news for him, but it clearly wasn't time. Because as he said that, as I said, "I know, buddy," he brightened up. He, you know, with the dirty hand, he wiped the tears away from his eyes. He said, "Dad, I know what I'm going to do." I said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I'm going to stop sinning." Listen, your 4-year-old ever offers to stop sinning, you take him up on it, okay? That's the deal. So I said to him, "Buddy, that's a good idea. Because if you could stop sinning, it's sin that God hates. He doesn't hate you, he hates sin. And so if you could stop sinning, well, for goodness sake, then God wouldn't punish you for your sin. What a great idea, pal." And it was wonderful to watch. Over the next 2 weeks, we continued our journey through the story. We went from one story to the next, and we're making our way through Genesis. And he sat there with this smug smile on his face. Just smug as he could be. And then we had one of those days that every 4-year-old has. Where, you know, we're moving from one thing that you shouldn't do to the other. You know, it's like I'm not going to be able to sleep tonight unless I get in serious trouble. So I've got plans for what. Oh man, he didn't come when he was called. He pretended not to hear his mom. He went across the barbed wire fence where he wasn't supposed to go. And so that night, another thing that I made time for was putting the kids to bed at night. And so that night I laid on his bed next to him and, you know, snuggled my face up against his. And we were just kind of looking up into the darkness there in his room. And I said to him, I said, "Hey, Dave, how you doing with this thing of not sinning?" And there's this little pause, and he said, "Well, pretty good." I said, "You know, that's kind of funny, buddy. That's kind of strange because, man, it just seems like you were in trouble all day long today. You pretended you didn't hear Mom. You disobeyed me. You spent more time in your room than you did anywhere else, you know? Help me out here, pal." And I felt a tear. My face was up against his. I felt a tear begin to just drop between our two faces. And that's when David said, "Daddy, I can't stop sinning." I said, "I know. Daddy, that means that God is going to punish me." And I said, "Buddy, I know. Daddy, I don't want God to punish me." I said, "David, I need you to understand this, that God hates sin and he punishes sinful people, and you are a sinner, and that means that God is going to punish you. Are you ready for this next part? Are you ready for this next part?" I was actually able to say to my four-year-old little boy, "But David, I have good news for you. You're supposed to be punished for your sin, but Jesus was punished in your place. You're supposed to die because of your sin, David, but Jesus died for you. In your place, he was buried and he rose again from the dead to prove that God was forever satisfied with what Jesus had done for you." And I don't know if you can understand me when I say I felt a smile just transform his face. And he left that place that day. He left that room where we were. Actually, he went off to sleep after I left the room. But he understood God's story that night. He understood God's story and the power that it had to transform his life. But he didn't stop there. He also understood where he fit into God's story. And in other words, he didn't try to make sure that God was in his life. Those are the words we so often use. He didn't try to make sure that God was in his life. Instead, he understood that his life was in God, that Jesus had died for him. And if I've watched him grow from that little boy who grasped God's grace, he's grown into a man who is in the grip of God's grace, and he knows who he is and why he is because he knows what Jesus Christ, our Lord, did for him. And today he's half a world away with his little family. And not only has he become part of God's story, he's telling God's story to others over there. In fact, we had the privilege of watching all three of our kids find their place in God's story and their families. All that to say, because this passage that we're looking at this morning, and I want to bring this to a close, I am watching the clock for those of you who wonder about me. I watch it. It doesn't mean a lot to me, but I do. No, I do. I'm going to try to have you out of here before one. What the Apostle Paul essentially says to us in this first part of the first chapter of Romans is that I know who Jesus is. And because of that, I know who I am as well. Do you hear that? I know who he is, and because of that, I know who I am as well. And that's because everything in Paul's life revolved around that story. That's because Paul made such effort to become part of God's story, to look for his place. And we're telling Paul's story today because of the huge impact that he had on planet Earth. And he didn't have that impact, hear me, he didn't have that impact because he was a politician. He didn't have that impact because he won public office. He didn't have that impact because he was a millionaire or a billionaire. He didn't have that impact because of his prowess in business. He had that impact on his world. He left behind that impact on his world because he came to the place, he'd made it his ambition to become part of the story that God is telling here on planet Earth. You've heard me quote Mark Twain when he said that the two most important days in your life are the day when you were born and the day you find out why. The day when you're born and the day when you found out why. And Paul figured out why he was born. That's why he kept on. That's why he kept pressing on. That's why he walked back into the middle of those troubles. We were talking about how. How did he keep going? Paul kept going by reminding himself who Jesus was. He knew that he was not just part of God's story. He knew that he was a man that God had determined to use to tell the story to others. That's how involved Paul got with the story that God is telling. He became a teller of the story. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 7 says, "Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." You are among them. "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul has already told us that he knows who he is. He's already told us he knows who he is because of He knew who Jesus was. And now he's saying that he obeyed Jesus as well. In other words, what Paul believed about Jesus led quite naturally to his daily decision to obey Jesus. I'm going to skip ahead here for your sake. In every single case, the people who are called to believe in Jesus are also called to obey Jesus. There's not a single exception where faith doesn't lead to obedience. So I'm going to get off the notes, and I'm going to bring this to a close. What Paul is saying is that his life was transformed. He came to know who Jesus was, and because he knew who Jesus was, he knew who he was too. And so that has to be my first question this morning. Do you know who Jesus is? And based on that question, if you know who Jesus is, do you also know who you are? Do you know the part that you're supposed to be playing? The role that God has designed for you? Your place here on planet Earth? I've never met a man or a woman or somebody that's grown up in any sense of the word who won't look you in the eye, listen to me, who won't look you in the eye and say, when I die, I don't want my life to be for nothing. They'll look you in the eye and say, when I die, I don't want my life to be for nothing. I want to leave behind some kind of impact on somebody. I want the world to be a better place, a different place, because I walked planet Earth. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to assume that that's how you feel this morning. And if that's how you feel this morning, then my challenge to you is that you take some time this week to figure out where you fit into God's story, where you fit into the story that God is telling here on planet Earth. It's not much of a challenge, but it'll have bearing on where we go in the rest of the book of Romans. Because in every single case, a person that believes, listen, also obeys. The two are inseparable. Okay? Okay? Will you stand with me in this presence? Thank you for your patience. This is going to be quite a book by the time we're done. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for these good people that are here today that have taken the time to listen to your word. We want to thank you especially that we've had your word, that we've read from it, that we've talked about it. We want to be especially thankful, God. We are especially thankful that we've also been able to meet with you as we've met with one another. God, I want to pray for this entire group. Every one of them is individuals. You're telling a story these days on planet Earth, God, and you would delight to be able to tell your story through these folks in their business, in their home, in their family, in their marriage. So I pray that you'd help us to tune into that, to the idea that when we believe something, it changes our lives because we obey it. And the way that we know that we believe something, God, is because we are obeying it. Tell us your story, God, and show us where we fit. Keep us safe until we're able to meet together again, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.